ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
The Bible does speak of predestination. God elects us. But what about man's free will? Here's my answer. 100% predestination. 100% free will. That's 200% exactly. How do I explain it? I don't have to understand it. I just have to believe it. Can you explain the Trinity to me with 100% accuracy? You can't. Why do you believe it? Because that's what the scriptures teach. Why do I believe in predestination or election and free will? Because that's exactly what the scriptures teach. I've used this illustration before, but to me it's simple. And I'm a simpleton, so I'm not going to be real complicated here. But think of predestination or election and man's free will like this. Railroad tracks running side by side. Both tracks are needed to move the train forward to get to its destination. Now, think of one of the tracks being the sovereignty of God, the election of God, predestination. The other track being man's free will. The tracks run parallel, right? They don't cross each other. They run parallel to each other. They never intersect. So when we place our lives on these tracks, when we're saved, they lead us to the destination, to heaven. That's where God has taken us. That's the simplest way to explain it. I like the way that George Bryson gives us this illustration to kind of show us what we believe here at Calvary. He says, suppose there's a man stranded on an island without water or food. Suppose that the pilot of a plane flies over the island and drops by parachute water and food to the stranded man. Without the water and food supplied by the pilot, the stranded man would have died in just a matter of a few days. With the help of the pilot, the stranded man is able to eat and drink. The ability of the stranded man to drink and eat is directly related to and dependent upon the provisions dropped onto the island by the pilot. If the stranded man is to benefit from those provisions and live, however, he must choose to drink the water and to eat the food. The fact that he can do so does not guarantee that he will do so. This is how the non-Calvinist views the offer of salvation. All lost men can believe and be saved, and in fact are called upon to do so. Happily, some do. Tragically, some don't. Now, suppose there's a man in a hospital, unconscious and dying of dehydration and starvation. In such a helpless state, the doctor on duty decides to rehydrate and feed the man intravenously. Only after this man is revived is he able to drink and eat on his own. And this is how the Calvinist views the salvation process. You do not choose to believe, but you are chosen to believe. According to Reformed theology, if a man believes, it is because he was chosen to believe. The choice a man makes to believe is merely the effect of which the prior choice by God is the cause. Again, I'm really confident in this, so I do teach it with passion. It's God's election, and it's man's free will. If you believe, you know, in Reformed theology or Calvinism, that's fine. But I don't think the scriptures support it. Does God know who's going to be saved? Absolutely, because he knows all things. But he gives everyone a choice. Think about Judas on the night of the Last Supper. Where did he sit? He sat at the seat of honor. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Absolutely. He knew that one of his men was going to betray him. In fact, he knew exactly who it was going to be. Then why would Jesus put Judas in the place of honor and put Peter at the far end of the table? Because he gave Judas every opportunity to turn. Did Jesus know what he was going to do? Absolutely. But Judas had a choice to make. There is not one person in hell that could say, God put me here because he didn't elect me. Wouldn't that be horrible if God elected people for hell? Years ago, I sat on a plane with someone, and he turned to me and goes, what are you reading? I said, oh, The Dark Side of Calvinism. He goes, well, what's it about? I said, well, you know, simply put, it's just that God has chosen some for heaven and some for hell, and you don't have a choice in the matter. And he looked at me and goes, well, it's more complicated than that. And that was the end of the conversation. Okay, if it's more complicated, tell me. Tell me, what's your point? But he couldn't, and it was the end of the conversation because he didn't have any other points to make. It's just more complicated. Calvinism is, you just don't understand it, son. You're not bright enough. I admit I'm not bright enough, but you know what? The Holy Spirit teaches me these things, teaches you these things. I don't have to be the brightest person in the place. I just need to know God and let His Spirit speak to me. And what about, though, here where no one can come to me unless the Father draws him? And another way in the Greek it could be translated is God enables us. That's what it's about. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me enables them, and I will raise up those who come at the last day. Enables. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Giving us the information we need to come to saving faith. He's drawing us to Jesus, enabling us to come, but then I have to make a choice to come. When I'm invited to go to a party, the invitation is there, isn't it? But do I have to go to the party? No. But they've given me an invitation. Absolutely. Food's going to be provided. It's going to be great. I don't have to do anything but walk through. Yeah, but I don't want to go. So it's my choice. And that's the same here with the election and free will. It's man's choice. Also, we're told here, Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except him. True or false? Oh, very true. Well, what about in the Old Testament we see these appearances of God? I believe those appearances are of Jesus. Jesus says no one's seen the Father except him. He has been internally with the Father. And thus, as Jesus said, if you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. The exact representation of what the Father is all about. I mean, haven't you, you know, when I was growing up, people would say, oh, you're so much like your father. Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment, right? Maybe not as a teenager, but later on in life, definitely. Why? Because I spent so much time with him, and Jesus is exactly like the Father. They're the same. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Son's qualified to speak firsthand about who the Father is. Well, then in verses 47 through 51, Jesus is recapping what he's already declared about himself. And we talked about that in our last study, the bread of life. But basically, he's speaking specifically to the Jewish religious people at this point, not like he was before to the Jewish people. And think about everlasting life. Isn't that what people are looking for? That's one of the big pushes today. Oh, you know, download my mind into a computer because I could live forever. Well, I'm real sorry, but I've seen Microsoft works and it doesn't work, so I'm in trouble if you're downloading my brain into a computer system. You know what? I am going to live forever. In fact, everyone's going to live forever. You just have to choose where, with God or apart from him. That's the reality. Everlasting life with Jesus. You must believe in him. Repent of your sins. And I realize we don't see repent in here, but you look at the teaching of John the Baptist, repent. Look at the teachings of Jesus. He's talked about repentance. What is repentance? It's doing an about face. It's turning around. I remember years ago back at the other building, I said, you know, you have to repent of your sins and do a 360-degree turn. Wait a minute, that's not right. Yeah, I didn't do good with math and stuff, you know, the algebra thing. No, you do a 180-degree turn, okay? You don't want to go all the way back to the starting point. 180. You want to turn away from the direction you were going. You're moving away from God. Now you want to turn towards God and follow him. That's what repentance is about. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you in my life. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. You're turning away from where the world is leading you, and you're turning towards God is leading you. And we can enjoy that fellowship with God because sin had separated us from God. Here in verse 51, Jesus said, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Many think this is speaking of communion here. I don't think so. What's the context of what we've been reading? We're talking about everlasting life by believing that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, the Savior. Think about it. If the children of Israel all ended up dying in the wilderness because the manna was only physical food, why do we think that eating the flesh of Jesus would give us eternal life? That's crazy. In fact, in this section, because he's going to deal with this more because the Jewish religious leaders are going to pick up on it, Jesus was alive, right? So, I mean, is he carving pieces of his flesh off for them to eat? I mean, that's just ridiculous. I think he's speaking here about the flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, is dying on the cross of Calvary, that he gave up his life on the cross of Calvary. Bruce said, to give one's flesh can scarcely mean anything other than death. And the wording here points to a death which is both voluntary, Clark said, here our Lord plainly declares that his death was to be a vicarious sacrifice and atonement for the sin of the world, and that as no human life could be preserved unless there was bread, proper nourishment received, no soul could be saved but by the merit of his death. Absolutely. And it just flows out of what Jesus was saying, not some, you know, man-made doctrine that's come into the church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is not speaking about communion here. Now think about this. Think about what's going through the mind of these Jewish religious leaders. They think of that Jesus is possibly speaking of eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and they're not hearing God. Jesus is not speaking of physical partaking of his body and blood, cannibalism, but that's the conclusion they're going to come to. And I think there's a reason why they came to that conclusion. So here we see the confusion of the Jewish religious leaders in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? I think they brought this up to discredit Jesus. I could be wrong. I think they knew that this was not something that any Jew would do. This wasn't kosher. I think this was a ploy to get the rest of the Jewish people that were all around there to come against Jesus, that he's speaking of his body and his blood. No, they twisted it and gave the people this bizarre idea of cannibalism to obtain eternal life. In fact, if this were true, that Jesus was talking about his body, partaking of it, eating his flesh, this would go against what the scriptures taught. So why would Jesus do something like that? Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, nor the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So not partaking of blood, drinking blood, eating flesh was also forbidden. What is the blood for? It's the blood is to make atonement for our sins. What did Jesus do? He shed his blood to make atonement for our sins. Why would Jesus tell them to partake of his body, physical body and physical blood? It makes no sense. In fact, Morris said, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood point to that central saving act described otherwise in, say, John 3:16. Christ's death opens the way to life. Men enter that way by faith. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood represents a striking way of saying this. And so Jesus is going to sum this up for us, and he's going to hit them hard here. Thus, I basically called these verses, Jesus sums it up. Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So as you read that, it almost seems to imply that Jesus is speaking of partaking of his actual body and blood, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. But Jesus is teaching spiritually, right? He's not teaching physically. And it would go against the law. And Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. When Jesus says that he's a rock, is he a literal rock? No, it's a picture. When he says he's a door, is he a literal? No, it's a picture. This is spiritual, okay? Same with the bread of life. And we are to receive Jesus into our lives by faith, partake of him spiritually speaking. And if that's not good enough, in John 6, chapter 6, verse 63, listen to what Jesus is going to say. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So he just said it's not speaking of physically partaking of his body and blood, because the flesh profits what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If we could actually partake of his flesh and blood, Jesus saying it would be meaningless. It's not going to profit you. Too many people have made the word of God into what they want it to say. But God is really clear. You know, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they've taken this to the exact opposite of what Jesus was saying. They believe that the wafer in communion becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. So you are actually partaking of the body of Christ and drinking his blood. You know, I was an altar boy as a kid. And I was like the dumbest Catholic in the world. I knew nothing about what was going on in the Catholic Church. You know, I'd ring the bells. And so communion, what do? You got to have that little plate that you put under people's chin. And I always thought, well, yeah, you just didn't want the wafer to hit the floor. No, you didn't want the body of Christ to hit the floor. I didn't know that till I was a Christian and figured this stuff out. It's like crazy. Well, what does Jesus mean? This is my body. This is my blood. They believe it's literally the body and blood, transubstantiation, a change of substance. And this is a new sacrifice of Christ done at every Mass. He's sacrificed at every Mass. And you could read Catholic doctrine. They're very clear on this. The bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. So at every Mass, again, he's being sacrificed. Is that scriptural? Again, I want the scriptures to speak for themselves. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How many times did Jesus die for us? Once. He doesn't die over and over at every Mass. Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, it's so clear. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Why do they think that Jesus is being offered every time during the Mass when the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ? Because their doctrine supersedes what the Bible has to say. What the Pope has to say is just as valuable as what the Bible has to say. Well, not true. In John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He said, it's finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. So what does it mean? This is my body. This is my blood. It represents his body. It represents his blood. Jesus said, do this when we share in communion in remembrance of me. You see, it's easy to forget what the Lord has done and just take it for granted. Well, I'll tell you what, when you study the scriptures and you see what Jesus had to do to save me from my sins, I'm remembering what it cost him to save me. And as I share in communion, I'm entering into that relationship with him. I'm remembering what he has done. Communion is done to remember the work that Jesus has done for us. And we shouldn't take it lightly. You know, many people say, you know, oh, you're just negating what communion is really all about. No, I'm not. I understand what it cost him. I think Jesus is telling us, just like we need to take in physical food to keep our physical bodies healthy, you have to receive into your spirits the things of God. You need to get saved. You need to ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. And then you need to continue partaking of Jesus, being in his word, being fed on a daily basis so we can grow and mature. And Jesus is doing all this in the synagogue in Capernaum. There's these Jewish religious leaders there and all these other Jews there. And he's sharing with them that he's the bread of life. And if you don't partake of him by faith, you're not going to be raised up. Here's the wonderful thing about our God. None of us are worthy. And what Jesus did for us, we in no way deserve. When you understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, who he is, that he is light, there is no darkness in him at all. And when you look at your own life, you go, wow, he saved me a sinner. You know, I used an illustration before about Willow Creek, and you know, when they were building their big facility, they had these big glass windows on the side, and before they closed everything in and moved all the machinery out, they wanted Bill and the other people to come in and see if there was anything that needed to be fixed before they moved these big machines out. And so they came in one Saturday and they had they were looking at the ceiling and they found this big spotlight and they started shining it up on the ceiling and they started seeing all these wires, there was paint that was missing, all these different imperfections that they're writing down, row 2, fifth seat up, wires hanging. And they did this. And they gave it to the contractor. He said, look, there's a lot of stuff here. We found all these problems. And he said, well, how did you see all that stuff? He said, well, you know, we got that light and we shined it up on the ceiling. The guy said, wait a minute. In the natural light, can you see any of those things? Oh, no. It's only when you shine this big bright light can you see it. So those aren't things that need to be fixed. Now, here's the reality. When we compare ourselves to the natural man, we look good. Is that how we're to compare ourselves? No. We're comparing ourselves with a holy God. The light of God now is shining upon our lives, exposing us. How did we get saved? God showed us that we were sinners. And our sin had separated from him, the light of God. You know, it's kind of like women. You know, I don't know if they still have these, but, you know, the mirrors in their bathroom when they'd get up and put the makeup on. These, you know, 1,000-watt bulbs shining, right? And like, wow, look at all those imperfections. But, you know, in the natural light, you don't see it. That's the reality. Man today looks in the natural light and they see themselves as good. But when the reality comes in and you see yourself with God's light shining down upon you, you're not good. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. Show them, look, guys, if you want that eternal life, you must partake of me. You must receive me into your life by faith or you won't spend eternity with me. He said, you know, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How sad. It's man's choice. God has done everything possible to save man. In fact, in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 18, Lord is pleading, please turn to Israel, turn from your wicked ways and live. I get no pleasure with the death of the wicked. So please turn and live. That's what God is saying today, guys. To the people of this world, please turn and live. Judgment is coming. In fact, in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter said to the people, when they asked, what must we do, when he gave his sermon, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God is calling. And I think God is using us today as instruments to bring that good news, that gospel message to people. It's not our mission to save people. It's our mission to present the gospel to people and let the Holy Spirit draw them to Jesus. Our goal, guys, is to listen and to obey. And sometimes God calls us and stretches us. When he called me to go to Russia, I had many people tell me, why are you going to Russia? I had a pastor tell me, there's a war going to break out. Russia's going to invade the Ukraine. Why are you going to Russia? You're never going to get home. It's like, well, you know, the Lord called me to go to Russia, so I'm going to go. And people say, oh, COVID is so bad. It's horrible in Russia. Yeah, but the Lord called me to go there. So if he's called me, I want to be in his will, because I'll tell you what, the safest place to be is in God's will. The most dangerous place to be is out on your own, doing your own thing. So wherever God has called you to go, whoever God has called you to talk to, take that step of faith. Does it mean it's always going to be easy? No. I could tell you stories about all that I went through just to get to Russia. Craziness. But when God has called you and you know for certain, none of those things were going to move me. Just like Paul said, chains and tribulations await you, Paul, in Jerusalem. Don't go. Hey, none of these things move me. I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to go. And I think that's got to be our passion, guys, in the days we're living in. If we aren't, we should be the most hopeful, joyous people around, because our Lord's coming back. And we have eternal life, we're going to have eternal life with him. The world is in despair. The world has lost hope. The world is crazy. And I don't know about you, but the Lord has shown me very clearly, this is not my home. I'm an alien and a stranger. And I think 20 years ago, I wasn't as uncomfortable as I am now. The things that I hear, wow, this is not my home. But Lord, use me to the fullest until it's time for me to go. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are the bread of life, and that if we believe in you, Lord, we will have everlasting life. And we do have everlasting life in you. Nothing could take that away. We are in the Father's hand. We are in your hands. And no one could snatch us out. You will never leave us or forsake us. And knowing those things, Lord, should give us such a desire to serve you to the fullest. It's kind of like being a young kid with your dad. When your dad's with you, you're the bravest kid in the world. And when my Father, Heavenly Father, is with me, nothing's going to stop me. Thank you, Lord, for being my God. Thank you for always being with me. And Lord, use us all to the fullest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.